If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll be turning especially to verses 4 through to 6, which generally known as the second commandment. It does stand distinct, these few verses together. So let's read Exodus 20, verses 4 through to 6. This is the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt. Verse 3, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. And now he says, from verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. When it comes to what rules our lives, there's no other possible starting point than with our God. That is a matter of definition. The question, I suppose, is, who is your God? What is your God? And that's what really what the first commandment deals with. But if our lives are to be true for what human life is about, what they're meant to be, do we not therefore need to serve the true and living God? There is no other God, object of worship or service, which is adequate or worthy or will lead us into true life, the fullness of life. There is no other God that can give us that full life by his will. But when we have the true God as our God, no other gods before him or beside him or after him, then we need to ask the question, how are we to serve him? The first commandment establishes which God is God, which is the true God. The second then tells us how we must approach him, the way of true worship or service towards the true God. Now, so often, I think there are, here again, three main things to consider and to apply in this. And we have most plainly stated what I would call unholy worship. But that signifies as well the other side of it, if you like, is divine worship, as the Catechism brings out with all of these commands. When we are given something in what we call negative terms, it implies as well the positive, the other side. What you're not to do signifies as well what you are to do. So we have unholy worship, we have what I would call divine worship. And then there is also a reason attached to this one, and so I'm asking the question, why is it this one way of worship? There is a reason that we will also look at. So to look for a little at what I'm calling unholy worship, what is unacceptable to God. The command is, I would say, inevitably framed in what we call negative terms. We call it negative, you shall not. It's negative insofar that it is, using the word not. But I think we also need to be appreciative that it is positive and that it protects us from something. That's a very positive thing for us to hear. But we'll take it as a negative expression. I also say that it's inevitable it's phrased in this way, because the inclination of man's heart by this time is away from God, the thing that we are told not to do. This is what man is more inclined to do. And so the command from God is to pull us back from that. So it is inevitable. It has to be phrased in this way, first of all. We're there already. Man does this and needs to be restrained. And that's probably why so many folk do object when they hear these commands, all of them. You shall not. People say, but that's going to spoil our fun. Because that's what we're up to already. That's where people are already. And God is drawing back as he gives this word. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I'm amazed that you have changed so quickly from that first gospel. It was Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Exodus 20 is given to Moses within that 40-day period, just over a month, that Moses was up on that mountain. And it's because it was too long for the people. Already they made, where he had received this very word, you shall not make a calf image. Aaron took an engraving tool and made a calf that the people worshipped. They're there already. They needed to be brought back. And because of that, God tells us that there are some ways of man that do not match with the true worship of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image that does not match the true worship that I require, God is saying. This opening is surely not just about making a sculpture. You could take it as it stood, and that's very often the summary. People don't like to go through all the words of these three verses, but you shall not make yourself a carved image. That doesn't stand on its own. If it did, is it forbidding sculpture? Is it forbidding any kind of art? But see, it is surrounded. It is preceded by, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it follows in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's surrounded by these two statements as to how we are to approach God. And therefore, this carved image, it is within this context, it is concerned with what is done for worship. And that is most likely the main reason, if not the only reason, that people did do that in those days. Much as most medieval art was religious, that was the thing that stimulated it. And these days, perhaps art isn't all that far removed either. It's gone full circle. Culture can so often be revered in an almost godlike way. So God is saying, no carved images, no likeness of any created thing. He's covered everything, heaven, earth, or even in the water under the earth. You can't. This deals with every part of creation. No representations in order to worship this God. Notice in chapter 32 how ready the people were to, it keeps moving around, doesn't it? They complained to Aaron, Moses' brother, who seemed to be, he was with Moses, fairly close to him, and seemed to be one of the leaders. And they said in verse 1, this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, first of all, they bring it right down to that level. So they say, make us gods that shall go before us. We are taking things up to another level. We're prepared to follow gods. They're prepared to, later on, when they have that calf in front of them and they do worship, they said in verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. A very fickle, swinging with the wind. And so they are ready to confess some kind of God. They just want to represent it in the form of this golden calf. Aaron said to Moses later on, it just came out like that. It doesn't. Moses knew that. Aaron knew that. It was probably something that was fairly common in the area around there. It was a fertility symbol, a calf or a bullock or something like that. And so that was the kind of picture that people would come out with, much like many of the early paintings that are supposedly representing Jesus. They present him as blonde and so on, because that's the way that people liked to think of him. But there you see an example where they have taken something that is in the earth beneath the heavens, an animal. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we find that no animal was found to compare even with man. Man was made in the image of God, by God. And here they're taking an animal to worship and professing that it is a god. So men go and take something that they can handle, something that they can manage, and seek to worship it. Even if it is a human image, even man is made by God, not the Creator himself. And so this deals with the inclination of so many folk in all sorts of religions, and including the general Christian world, who will argue that they were effectively saying, we have a God, this is just our means, a kind of a help to be able to worship him. That's a very clever way that man has of trying to excuse this. And people will argue that one representation or another is simply used to help in worshipping God. But this is saying that's not the way that God chooses. Don't make an image, don't make a likeness to help you. You don't need that. Could you turn to, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. What man does. We'll take it up, and it doesn't just start here, it starts back in verse 9 and so on. But I'll take it up in verse 13. Isaiah 44, verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. What's he talking about? He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. Well, it's wood, isn't it? It's made for burning. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. Cedar tree, whatever it is, he takes it and he burns it, and then suddenly he makes the same thing. He makes a god and carved image and falls down to it. Expands on that. Verse 16. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. Something that is good for burning he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What has been in his hands to burn, to make food with, he says, just because he has carved it, deliver me, you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes, I have also baked bread on its coals, I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's what man does when he makes a carved image. He has a lie in his right hand. He shows no wisdom. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Even with all the craftsmanship of the world, it's of man's making. Man who is made by God, but says, this is my God. Man made in the image of God makes an image of himself into God. What that means is that he does bow down, he serves them. He expects them to deliver him, but he will go and serve them. These are also prohibited. Verse 5, don't make it, nor shall you bow down to them, nor serve them or worship them. That does make sense, but let's beware that we don't just look at others when we say that. It's our natural tendency to allow something of this world to dominate our lives, to assume far greater importance than it should, bow down and serve it. We fall into serving other things, whether it's people or objects, ambitions and what have you. I think this is a reminder that how we worship God is not merely a question for how we arrange our church services on Sundays. Worship is not just our praise. I've said this before, I think, that when we worship, it is primarily that we bow down and we humble ourselves before God, and that is to be found especially when we hear his word, that it is the word of God, and we must hear it as the word of God. But this goes further. It says it's not just what we do here, now. It is about serving. Who do you serve? Well, who you serve does not just fit into a church service. It's all of life. Just to call at one little example, Paul, maybe it's not so little, Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he lists a number of things that you're to put off, and one of them is covetousness. And he adds to that, which is idolatry, setting up an idol, something that you serve, what you set your heart on, what you say. That man in Isaiah, he says to that block of wood, deliver me, you are my God. He set his heart, or he says, this will supply my heart needs. You covet something, it says, that will supply the needs of my heart. That becomes my God, my idol. It is what, even what you might imagine, the pictures that you would paint in your mind of what it is that is supreme in your life. But because time goes on, I want to then turn again, for a little, to consider the other side. There is what we're not to do. Does it tell us what we are to do? Our forefathers in the church, those who've gone ahead of us, have concluded, and we would follow that. For example, it's set out for us in some of the early documents of the church. And the conclusion that our forefathers have reached is that in our worship of God, and they are perhaps especially thinking of the way we do things in church, they say only the things that God has commanded should be used. In other words, what he has not commanded is forbidden. And think about it, if it was the other way around, if you were able to do whatever he has not commanded, or that you were depending on him saying, no, you don't do that, you don't do that, in very specific detail, the Bible wouldn't be big enough. Because there's a great deal that we do that is excluded by just these words. There are things that, great things that have been done, many things that have been done in the name of God. And those things themselves, they may not be evil in themselves, but the problem is that they can assume too great a place and a captivity over God's people. And this is something that our own church has been, I think, been dealing with in the last while. And to take you back a little, one really good example of this is in the lead-up to the Reformation back in the 16th century. By that time, church music had become extremely elaborate and therefore effectively professional. It was way beyond the reach of the average worshipper. You and I wouldn't be able to go anywhere near it, probably. And so the reformers said, that's not the way that God means worship to be. He means all of God's people to participate in his praises. And so they removed all that and brought it back to the simpler form. Our psalms, even the new version, are not that far removed in style and character from something of that generation, 1650. The last edition came out. And it's a very simple form so that worshippers can use words that we can understand and we can join in with music that we can all sing. And that's a tremendous example of the way that something that music in itself is not a bad thing. It can be well used. It should be well used to the praises of God. But it had been taken away, and there was a need to restore it. I call this particular point divine worship. It's a good term, I think. It's used in some churches, perhaps rather casually. But it's good for us to think about it in those terms, that it is so that we pursue forms and we pursue spiritual worship which does worship God truly. That should be our great objective. But the warning needs to be heard that we must have this combination, truth and spirit. We as a church have been wrestling with the right forms of worship, and that's good. We need to find the right forms. But it's all too easy to have excellent forms and lack the spirit. It's not for us to be harsh in judgment on those who may have all sorts of things in their forms, but they may just be that bit closer in spirit. We have to take care. Because the problem with external forms is that they themselves may very easily become an idol. They themselves may lead us astray from God himself. I remember speaking with a Christian friend from, let's say, another tradition. There were lots of different views on a lot of different things, but I do believe he trusted in Christ. He depended on Christ for his hope and his life. But as we spoke, we often turned to the Bible, and we had put a lot of emphasis on the Word of God. And then one day, as we were doing this in a discussion, he paused for a moment. He said, aren't you in danger of making an idol of the Bible? That was a shocking kind of statement, especially for people coming from our kind of background. And to you, that might seem an impossible thing to do. God's own word, it's so intimately involved with himself. But in a way, he was right. It is possible. Even with that, even the Bible itself is God's gift. His word is his gift. Yes, his living word, Jesus, is the very Son of God himself. But the Bible, as we have it, is given to us to enable us to know God truly. We need to be careful. It's a fine line. But perhaps it's a reminder that no gift is to become greater than the giver. This is about the giver. It's about coming to God, not letting anything else get in the way. There is a right way. It's not commanded to us in specific words here. The people of Israel received instructions as to what was the right way for them and their time in the following chapters about the way that the tabernacle was to be set up and the precise design of it. He gave the pattern for all the rituals and sacrifices and all of these things. Many of those were sacrificial, and therefore they were fulfilled and surpassed by Jesus when he came. And those particular instructions don't apply to us any longer. It means that we have to try and discover what is required of us. And as our debates in our church show. That's not an easy thing. It may be for individuals, but there are varieties of understanding, and it's not an easy thing. Therefore, we have to get hold of what is clear to direct our thinking on these other parts, and that's where I was coming from when I said earlier, what is extremely clear in the New Testament age is what Jesus said. He said, it's not about that place. And I suggest that means the very first thing is not about the form, but he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24. I'm not saying that externals, as we might put it, are unimportant, the forms. But they must be guided by this principle. Spirit and truth. God is spirit. That's why he says, no carved images. You shouldn't, and we don't need to worship him through those material things. And if you are truly indebted to the Lord, that's his foundation for all that he has to say to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If you know your debt to him, isn't it also a sign of your debt, your recognition of that, to discover and to follow the ways in which his worship is true? Tonight I can't give you all the answers to that. But this is to remind us that we must be pursuing that. It is vital to our lives. It's not just an add-on, either the forms and most certainly not the spirit of worship. We can sing all the words. You can have the form of godliness and not have the power of it. We can do all the right things, that we can be dead and dry inside. Those right things, pray God's Spirit that they will penetrate and that they will refresh. And I do believe, I wouldn't be in this church if I didn't believe that these things are the right way to do things. And they're right because they are spiritual, primarily spiritual. They're very fundamental, they're very simple. They don't appeal to the average man. But that's because they have a big objective, which is to say, here is God speaking to us. Let's hear. And let him change us within. The reason for that, there is a reason given. Don't bow down to them. Why? For, because, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, he is the great one who has delivered them. He is the great God. And this great God is a jealous God. Several of the commandments do have some reasons attached to them. This is the first. We need to just have a quick look at the different parts of this reason. He is a jealous God. Now, if you were to read this, perhaps you've read it yourself and wondered, well, this doesn't sound quite right. Many people do read it and they think, jealous, that's not a very good thing, is it? Well, it's a place where we've got to be careful we're not judging the word. We don't have any right to do that. It's rather to come under his word and its authority, his authority. And this jealousy is a good thing. Because he has bound himself, the Lord, the covenant Lord, he has bound himself to the people. Why should he let them go? How is it possible that they should want to go? There are some things which should rightly be protected. Marriage is a prime example, and it's a prime picture of this relationship that is in view here. It should not be damaged. It should not be torn apart. It should not be intruded on. God does not want his purchased people to wander off and devote themselves to cheap imitations of worship. After all he's done, can we say he's got no right to be jealous? Can we expect him to just let us go easily into other service? We not so long ago read in in James, the letter of James, chapter 4. Very extreme language at the beginning of the chapter. You're committing adultery if you go off after other gods. Don't you think that there's a reason for him saying that his spirit is jealous of you? You belong to him. This is God's passion for his people. And it's as a result of that that when his people commit iniquity, and this is a particular word in the family of words for sin, it's the word of, that it means twisted and crooked, warped. And this warping, what kind of warping? Well, we perhaps know the word hate better at the end of the verse. Here is the Lord their God who has brought them out of the house of bondage, and yet there might be people who would turn around and hate him. What a twisting that is of the truth. Iniquity. And the ways of parting from God. And what else then do men expect? That iniquity, you part yourself from God, there are going to be effects of it. That will be visited back on you. A little child who runs away from mum might well have some problems. A sheep that wanders off from the flock may well fall over a ledge. There will be effects of this iniquity, twisting God's truth, God's work, God's grace. He says they will be punished. This punishment will also land on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Again, you're not allowed to say that these days. But what does God mean here? We bear in mind, Ezekiel makes it plainer than anywhere else, chapter 18 of Ezekiel, God says very simply, a child, a son, will not be punished for the sins of the father, nor will the father be punished for the sins of the son. That is very clear. That's not what this means. But where a father, a parent, does commit iniquity, does hate God, does twist the things of God, does turn away from God, that is going to have an effect on the children for several generations. That child will suffer the absence of godly direction in life and may well find themselves going away from, further away from God, and will therefore suffer because they themselves sin. Someone wrote about this and they said, remember, this is not a word to the children that was what Ezekiel was dealing with. You complain because you think that you are being punished for the sins of your fathers. This is a word to the parents. Parents here, we must hear this. Praise God. God has worked in our lives. You young people, one day you will probably become parents yourselves. Remember this. What you do will have an effect on your children. I say it at baptisms. God shows us that he means something for you children who have been baptized because he's put you in families with Christian parents. That can make a difference in your life. You've heard these things tonight and every week, which you would not have heard otherwise. And the people who turn away from God, they visit that on their children. That is what this is meant here. But there's the impact as well. This is also set in the context of the people who were going into the promised land. And the result of the sins of one generation would mean that they would lose their land, they would suffer intrusion, they would suffer oppressors, and so it goes on. It happens again, daily life, where children are deprived of the blessings and the grace of God through turning away from him. How many damaged homes and families and lives we see these days. And folk have nothing to worship except the things of this world because they have turned away, twisted away from God. It is a difficult pronouncement. I don't want to just be dismissive of it, but let's see what it's about. And let's also see that that is not the end. There is a comma at the end of that. The sentence continues. This will happen if you commit iniquity, if you hate me. But there is an alternative. You could love me. And if you love me, I will show mercy to thousands. Without number, that means. I am a jealous God, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Simple picture I can think of. You go to an office building and there's glass doors. And you go up and perhaps you just check, are they open? You check these, you can see the opening times and you check, oh yes, they're open. So you push the door and it doesn't move. What do? You either, do you walk away? Do you say, oh, I don't like this. They don't want me. God doesn't want me. He's closed the door on me. He says he's open, he says he loves me, but he's closed the door on me. I don't like it, I'm walking away. That's what many people do. They hear God saying, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. They say, I don't like this God, and I'll walk away. Do you push that door, it doesn't open, and you walk away? What do? You stop, you read, you realize it either says pull when you were trying to push, and you same effort, other direction. Or you find the other door is unlocked. It's open. It's very simple in ordinary everyday life. Come to this. There is another door. One door to God that many people try in their own way, according to their own will. It is not open. That is not the way to God. But there is a way to God by loving him and keeping his commandments. That should strike a very loud bell with the stories of Jesus where he says, I know you're my disciple if you love me and keep my commandments. He is the door we read this morning. He is the way. Come to me and I will not cast you out. Does God promise punishment? Does he promise pain to follow? Comes because of your sin. So look for the alternative. Or is that too much to ask? That you should love the one who loves you. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Who is it that's speaking? He is the one, the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the house of bondage. Never forget where that begins. He loves with a jealous and everlasting love. He wants to keep you. What are you going to do? For all the following the external aspects of Old Testament worship, even then there was no representation of God to help Israel worship him. You might say, well, there were carved images of the angels there in heaven above. But it wasn't representing God. Even then, there was no representation of God. There were other things that were given, but they were dealing with man's sin. They were dealing in a spiritual way with the healing, the holiness of God. Even then, it was spiritual worship. Now, through Christ, we have direct access to the Father. We are physical beings, and there is that, therefore, that inclination to rather hear what we can see. Hear what the Spirit says to the church, we're told. We are physical beings, but we're also spiritual creatures. We need to exercise that part of our person. With the Spirit's help, that faculty must be capable of true worship. Or this would not be here. God does not tell us something that we're not capable of. With the Spirit's help, God would not require it of us. And so, friends, let's pursue that. Let's treasure the simple forms that we have, which are intended to keep that focus. They're set out for us by direct instruction or precedent. You can take the apostles baptizing and breaking bread. They were the people gathered to hear the word and to pray. Very simple things. These are the things that are the practice of the church. But through it all, to ensure that our hearts are set on the service of our God. And if you want to see God, remember, as the apostle puts it, he said to the Corinthians, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you want to find any way of seeing God, look at Jesus. Learn of him. You will find God there. And it's there that we must turn to know whom we are to worship. So far, and seeking God's blessing from his word this evening.